Let's open our Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 14. We'll pick up our study where we left off last week, beginning at verse 17. Abram has just successfully delivered his nephew Lot, along with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, that were taken captive by some foreign invaders. God gave him the wonderful victory and gave deliverance to Lot. And immediately following that experience, we have the account that's recorded for us in Genesis 14, beginning at verse 17. Genesis 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which later will be named Jerusalem, and this, of course, will be the city of David later on in the future, but at this time it was called Salem, and Melchizedek was king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him, that is, Abram gave Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves," for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only that the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me," that is, his Amorite neighbors that he had this alliance with, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, "let them take their portion." In other words, Abram wasn't going to dictate to them what they were going to take or not take, but he himself refused anything from the king of Sodom. This passage is rich with a lot of lessons and also a lot of symbolism, not so much symbolism as type. And this is clear to us as we look at a couple of other scriptures. We'll look at just a few just to establish that the Holy Spirit wants us to take note of this passage, where we have this very interesting individual, Melchizedek, who we know nothing about beforehand, and all of a sudden he's on the scene. He is the king of the future city of Jerusalem, that will be the city of David, where God will place his name. He's the king of that city, and he's also called a priest to the Most High God, that is, to Jehovah. Once again, very interesting, because in the account after the Tower of Babel and all the confusion that took place there, because men began to refuse to call upon the name of the Lord and reject the one true God and to rebel against their Creator, Abraham and his family that he influences are the only ones that we really see that have any connection to honoring Jehovah. But now all of a sudden we have this one who is a priest to the Most High God. Remember, of course, that from Adam and then passed on into Noah and his descendants, the knowledge of the one true God had been in the human race. So it's not that it should be a great surprise. In fact, it's a shock that we have so few that actually know how to call upon the name of the one true God. But here we have this one who's ushered in on the scene. Let's read the 110th Psalm, where we are given the significance of the introduction of this man called Melchizedek. That he is pointed to as a type of the Messiah that was to come, of the King of Jerusalem that was to sit on the throne of David. And the 110th Psalm will begin at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this is a messianic psalm. In other words, a psalm about the coming Messiah. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're talking about the king, the descendant of the son of David. But this king is prophesied to also be a priest. That was not a part of the law of Moses. That was not a part of the Aaron priesthood. But here we have a reference, a clear prophecy, that the Messiah would be both priest and king, just as Melchizedek was. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. This, of course, is speaking of the ultimate victory of the son of David, the one who would sit on David's throne. Then let's jump over to the New Testament in Hebrews 7, where we find in this letter to the Hebrews a number of references to this unique individual, Melchizedek. And here we, along with the Old Testament prophecy there in Psalm 110, we understand that this man, though he was a very real historic individual, he is presented to us in this fashion, in this account in Genesis, in such a way as to emphasize that he is a type of the coming Christ. Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that is Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Salem is peace. So to be king of Salem is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. This is significant when we read in the book of Genesis a man who has no genealogy given. Genesis, we've already found out, is a book of genealogies. It tells us the beginnings of things, the human race, Abraham and his descendants, and so on. But in this book of genealogy, here's a man who has no genealogy, and that is by design. Now, once again, understand Melchizedek was born. This is not a divine revelation of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. This was a man. He had a mother. He had a father. But we are specifically and purposely not given that genealogy in order that he might be a clear type of the one who is without beginning and without end. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So here, clearly, Melchizedek is presented to us here in Genesis as a type of the Messiah that was promised clear back in the early part of Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell, and God told the serpent, that the seed of the woman would prevail and would conquer him and all the consequences of sin. So Melchizedek represents this one to come who would be both priest and king. In the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Christ is likened to that of Melchizedek, and it is presented as superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And this was important because the Jews, to them, there was nothing greater than the law of Moses. There was nothing greater than the priesthood that was instituted by God through Aaron. But the priesthood of the Messiah was to be superior because that priesthood has no beginning and no end. The high priest, Aaron, was the first high priest. Well, he had a beginning and he had an end. And then someone else had to take over, and over again. But with Christ, he is superior to Aaron because his priesthood is without end. And also, the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood because Aaron was subordinate to Abraham, being Abraham's descendant. The descendants were always subordinate to their forefathers. So Aaron was subordinate to Abraham, but Abraham was subordinate to Melchizedek because he paid him a tithe. And so therefore, Melchizedek, picture of Christ, his priesthood is superior to Aaron, who's clear on down the line here. And this was the emphasis that was being made. These facts confirm that faith in Jesus Christ is superior to trusting in the law, because the law could never save because it was a faulty priesthood. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ, like typified by Melchizedek, is without end. Therefore, it's able to save fully and completely. He is the mighty King of Jerusalem that's presented to us. He is the King of righteousness, ruling in the king in the city of peace. And after this great victory that Abraham won, it's not without coincidence that Abraham is confronted by two different kings from two different realms, very different realms. And Abraham has to make a choice. At this point, he's still Abram, but we know him better by Abraham. He is forced to make a choice between the two. One is the king of Sodom. Sodom means burning. Now, the name of the king was Bera, and his name means gift. And he says, you can have everything you want, just give me the people. Now, the gifts that come from Sodom, which of course is a picture and a type of the world and all of its sin, the world will make you a lot of wonderful, glorious offers. If you'll just abandon serving God and walk in my ways, receive my gifts, I'll make you rich. I'll make you happy. I'll make you satisfied. And Bera does have a lot of gifts. He is rich. The world has a lot of things to offer us. But we need to remember that the love of the world, what's the result of that? The world and everything in it will be burned. And we need to keep that eternal perspective. And God gave Abraham this wisdom when he was given this option to take all the riches that belong to all the inhabitants of Sodom. He was to take all the possessions. That's a lot of possessions. That's a lot of wealth. But the second choice that he had, the second king that he was confronted with, was one who came out with only bread and wine. And he gave him nothing more than that bread and wine, which of course had a practical application of nourishment and strength and to revive him, a very practical offering that was given him, a gift. But of course we can't help but understand the symbolism as well, because we know Melchizedek to be what? A type of Christ. And the symbolism that Christ in his ministry gave to the bread and wine was what? His sacrifice. His body and his blood that was shed for us. And so when the King of Righteousness comes to Abraham, what does he offer him? He offers him life. He offers him eternal life through the sacrifice of himself. And this really is the decision that every man, woman, and child is faced with. Which of the two kings, which of the two kingdoms are you going to choose? Now, obviously, we understand we are born into sin, and we are born into that kingdom of sin and death. But there is a choice that when the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit of God gives the faith to respond. What will your choice be? The King of Righteousness and the realm of peace? Or will it be the gifts that will one day be burned up? The gospel really is that simple, and it's hard to explain to people. The simplicity of that choice, and yet the complexity of that decision. Because when you choose to reject the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which Abraham chose, he received. He didn't reject the bread and wine. He took it. And then not only that, he gave of a tithe of all that he had, which was basically saying that everything I have belongs to God Most High. Everything that I have is from the hand of God Most High. And Melchizedek made it clear to Abram, the reason that you were able to defeat the five king, or the four kings rather, when five kings couldn't do it, the reason that you could was because Jehovah gave your enemy into your hand. And so Abraham acknowledged the hand of God and said, all that I have and all that I am belongs to God. Jesus is that eternal King of Righteousness, and there is no greater peace that is found than to simply rest in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to present that choice to those who are not yet saved. They are making choices. When you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are accepting all of the gifts that the world has to offer, that realm of death, but one day it's all going to be burned up. Let's go on to the 15th chapter of Genesis. We'll read the entire chapter here, beginning at verse 1. Now remember, as we read this, Abram has just had a great victory. He has had also a great spiritual victory in receiving the blessing of the Most High God from the priest of the Most High God, from rendering his everything that he is by paying a tithe to honor Jehovah. So he's had a wonderful, wonderful experience. And then we have what I consider to be somewhat of an odd passage to begin with. In Genesis 15:1, it says, and after these things, all of these wonderful things, victories, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. Now, do you think God would say don't be afraid if Abram wasn't afraid of something at this point? What could he possibly be afraid of? He's just won a miraculous battle, received a wonderful spiritual victory, and yet for some reason he's afraid, and God says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now remember, God has already promised Abram that he would make of him and his descendants a great nation. So God's already promised him an heir. But Abraham says, now it was a number of years ago, he was 75 years old when he first received the promise. A number of years have passed by, and he says, well, what will you give me? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Now, it was a common practice that a servant in your household could inherit from you if you had no natural born heirs. And so this is what Abraham was thinking. This is all I've got. You've promised me what I thought was something else, but this appears to be all that's happening. But God reaffirms the promise. Verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. One of the most important verses in Scripture. It's a foundation Scripture. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him. God accounted it to Abram for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Once again, Abram was going through a thought process. We can't necessarily call it unbelief. In fact, I believe that he still clearly believed the promise that he had received way back in the land of Ur. Wasn't that he was doubting God, it was just, God, how is it going to come to pass? I can't see that you're working. I can't see that things are pointing to what you said you would do. And so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two, simply because they were too small. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, again, an interesting phrase here, considering the great victories he's just come through. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, 175 to be exact. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. That is, your descendants shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Amorites, speaking of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, and that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And in other words, between the divided sacrifices, the animals. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In other words, all of their lands and possessions God gave to Abraham and his descendants. This chapter begins by God speaking this phrase of comfort to Abraham: don't be afraid. What was he afraid of? After these wonderful victories. To me, it's one of the odd things about our nature, and there are a lot of odd things. But the reality of our human nature is that no matter how many victories we win, no matter how many blessings we receive from the hand of God, the tendency of our flesh is always to fear the future. Is that not true? I mean, how many times have we seen the faithfulness of God in our own personal lives? When it looks like nothing is going to come out right, everything is going wrong, and yet as we learn to trust God, He shows Himself faithful time and time and time again. And yet the next trial that comes, what happens? We still have to battle that fear. Well, what about this? What about that? The flesh of men and women of faith is no different than the flesh of anyone else. It has that tendency. To live by faith is not something that, you know, you go through a series of lessons and then somebody gives you a certificate and says, you've passed, you are now a man or woman of faith, and now go on. And you'll always just immediately respond in faith. It doesn't work that way. I wish it did. But every day of your life, you have to learn to take God at His word for every circumstance and for every situation. You have to choose. Faith, living by faith, is to choose to believe God's word in the present circumstance and situation that you find yourself in. Living by faith doesn't mean having just a track record of faith. Abraham had already experienced victories of faith. But those past victories, though they were a foundation for him to understand the faithfulness of God, they were not the power of faith for the present victory. He needed to choose to believe God. It's very likely that Abraham feared the retaliation of the kings that he defeated. Just because you win that particular battle doesn't mean that they're going to go away and not go back home and retaliate and be very upset that upstart, Abram, shamed them so. And so he could have been fearing a retaliation, a response from those kings. It's possible, if that was his fear, that he began to wonder, you know, with all of the wealth that I turned down from Sodom, the king of Sodom, you know, I could have bought a lot more weapons with that. I could have bought more servants with that and trained them, and I could have been ready. I'm wondering if I did the right thing. It's possible that I don't know. We don't know. But I do know this, that Abraham was afraid. What was he afraid of? God knows our frame. Psalm 103. God does not rebuke Abram for his response here or for being afraid. Now, he does give him a very clear command: don't be afraid. Now, that is a command. But yet we see a gentleness and a patience in God's response to Abraham's fear and to his questions. And once again, I don't think his question is necessarily, out-and-out unbelief. Now, certainly it's leaning in that direction. But it was simply a not understanding, a wondering, God, are you working? Now, you said you would do some things, and I believe you're going to do them, but are you going to do them? I don't see anything happening. Anybody have any thoughts that way about God's promises to you? And it's not so much that you questioned God in the fact that, well, God, I know you didn't lie, but I don't see anything. You don't appear to be working what you said you'd be working. And God knows our frame. Psalm 103, verses 12 to 17. I'm glad for His patience with us in this weakness of our flesh. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Abraham but feared God. He didn't quit fearing Him. But he did have some questions, and God pitied him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord, aren't you glad for the mercy of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. We have our ups and downs. We have our questions. We have our discouragements. But God's patience never gives up. God's mercy is never exhausted. He is loving and He is patient. He commands us not to fear and gives us the opportunity to return to simply resting in His promise. And this is why God said, Abram, I am your shield. I am your reward. This is why this reference to the specifics of being a shield and a reward make me at least wonder if Abraham wasn't concerned about retaliation from those kings that he had just defeated. But God says, Abram, I'm your shield to protect you. I am your reward. No, you did the right thing when you rejected Sodom's riches, because I am your reward. Deuteronomy 33. We need to remember that God Himself is our shield. To me, it's a very different thing, though I'm sure either one would be sufficient. If God would simply have promised, I will give you a shield, and I will give you a reward. Now that would be sufficient. But that's not what He said. He said, I am your shield, and I am your reward. Now to me, that's a totally different thing, because that now encompasses all that God is. And Deuteronomy 33 emphasizes this same fact, this same truth. Verse 27. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge. Doesn't say He'll provide a cave for you. He'll provide an army to protect you. He says, He Himself, the eternal God, is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. This, of course, is a promise specifically to the nation of Israel. The fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. This was a promise to the nation of Israel, and it is still in play. There are those that want to wipe the nation of Israel off the earth. And there are scenarios that would make it seem not only possible, but probable. But saints, it's not going to happen, because the eternal God is their shield. But if that is true of the nation of Israel, how much more so of the children of God? Who is like the body of Christ? Who is like the children of God that have put their faith in Jesus Christ? He is our shield. This truth is constantly reaffirmed to not only Israel, but it's also repeated to us in this church age. Hebrews 13 would be one that we could look to. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Whatever your trial is, whoever your enemy is, and our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual darkness, spiritual wickedness. But we also know that that spiritual battle manifests itself in flesh and blood instruments, don't we? And so when it says our battle's not with flesh and blood, it doesn't mean that there aren't flesh and blood battles that we fight. It doesn't mean that there aren't instruments of flesh and blood that are used to confront us and to discourage us and to try to, because there are. But whoever your enemy is, the promise is the eternal God is your refuge. He is your shield. This is why Hebrews 13 and 5 exhorts us, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. You see, there's a connection to Abraham rejecting the wealth of the world and accepting rest in the sacrifice of Christ. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a wonderful assurance when we are reminded of that. And like I say, in each battle that arises, we have to return to this rest, don't we? Because we have a tendency to fear. Even after the greatest of victories, we have a tendency to return to, but what about this? This doesn't look right. This doesn't look like what God said it would be. The Lord is my helper. The creator of heaven and earth, the one who created everything from nothing, he's my helper. What can anyone do to me? What he allows will not to be for my destruction, but will be for my glory, for his glory. He also says that he is our reward. Not just that he will give a reward, but that he himself is our reward. Now, it is true that crowns and glory are promised those who faithfully serve the Lord, and they are promised as rewards. But they themselves are not the reward. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. Jesus himself is our reward for faithfulness. For salvation, he is the gift of God, eternal life. But for the children of God, a reward for faithfulness, a walk of faith, a life of faith, it is Jesus himself, not something, but someone. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain what? Not merely a crown, not merely a throne, but Christ. and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So the reward of faith is to walk in fellowship with the heir of all things, to sit with him in his throne as his eternal partner. No matter what the sacrifices that are necessary to be made, to walk with the Lord in obedience, the reward is worth it. And God reminds us of that when we sometimes begin to feel sorry for ourselves or question, you know, have we really made the right choice in the sacrifices we've made to stand for truth and to be obedient to his word? When the temptations come, you know, did we really make the right choice? And the answer of the Holy Spirit is, I am your reward, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is often a process, as we see in Abraham's life. When Abraham, in verses 2 and 3, the questions that he asked him, and let's see, let's touch on this quickly and then we'll close. But the questions that he asked in verses 2 and 3, Lord, what will you give me? I know you said I'd have an heir and many descendants. And Abraham's not rejecting the promises, but he's discouraged. He's weary. When God told him to leave the land of Ur, he left. So many wonderful steps of faith, but now a number of years have passed by, and when God first told him, he was 75 years old, and it didn't seem likely, but Abraham could see the probabilities that maybe he could have a son. It's not likely, but, you know, it's possible. And in his own strength, he did have an heir, didn't he? A little bit later on, we'll read about Ishmael. So he knew that it was possible. But now he's getting at a place where he's looking at himself, he's looking at Sarah. And now, God, I think you've waited until it's impossible now. You've waited too long. But one thing that we have to learn concerning the promises of God, and we have to learn these lessons for ourselves in every situation, God fulfills his will in his time and his way. You cannot rush God, and you don't want to. You really don't. I mean, we think we do. God, I want this and I want it now. But you really want God's will. And that comes only in his time and his way. May we not grow impatient. When we look around and when we first see the promises of God, we think, you know, well, I can see where how God would do that. But can you still believe the promise when you can't see any way that God's going to honor his word? Abraham had to come to that place. We'll deal with that just a little bit more in another lesson. But I'm glad for Abram's honesty with God and God's patience and mercy with Abram, because it reminds me of God's patience with me. But that patience is with a purpose. It's not so that we'll slide into unbelief. It's that we might return to faith. So let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word, and we thank you for these lessons that you have recorded for us and preserved in your friend Abraham. Lord, I pray by the Spirit of God that these would not just be old stories, but that you would, by the Spirit of God, that you would quicken these things to our hearts and to our minds, because we have very real experiences and needs and battles in our own life. We have questions. Many times we become discouraged and we become weary in doing good, trusting you and looking for you to do your will in us and through us and for us. Lord, I pray that we would not grow weary, but we would learn to wait upon the Lord, that our strength might be renewed, that we might understand that you are God and you are, your word is eternal and it will never fail. May the Spirit of God encourage us to understand that you are our shield and our reward, the eternal one, the almighty one, the all-wise one, is the one who protects us and the one who has promised to be our joy, and our joy eternal and unspeakable. Remind us, encourage us, that we might honor you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.